time for us to begin. We are in Deuteronomy 19 this evening. But before we read our text, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we have to come together this evening and to continue our study in this great book of Deuteronomy, these sermons that Moses preached before his death, before the nation entered into Canaan to conquer it. And Lord, as we consider the issues that Moses addresses this evening, the issues of justice, we pray that you'd bless us and give us a sense of that and give us the proper applications to our own lives. Bless us with an understanding of the text, and may our time together be one in which you're glorified, and particularly glorified in our thoughts. May we greatly rejoice in the salvation that we have in your Son, the fact that your justice was brought to bear upon him instead of us, that he was our substitute and endured your wrath in our place. We thank you for that, for the gift of life that we have, the relationship that we have to you through him, and the fact that we have his mind by virtue of the fact that we have the Spirit of God who has sealed our hearts. And what a privilege and great truth that is. We are kept secure. We are guarded by him. And our thoughts, our minds are enlightened by him. And we ask that the Spirit of God would enlighten us this evening, guide us in our thinking, guide us and direct us, that it would be an enjoyable and profitable time together. So we commend our time to you. We pray you'd bless us in this room, and we pray for those in the other rooms, the young people. We pray that you'd bless them, bless their time together. May it be enjoyable. May they have good fellowship together. And may they be well instructed. We pray that you'd bless that, bless the teaching tonight. And bless those who teach here on Sundays. We pray that you'd bless them as they prepare during the week. Bless the Sunday school teachers. Bless all of us who minister your word, that we would be very diligent in that task. And that we would consider the privilege of it. We would understand it to be that. And that we would be, as I say, diligent in what we do. And may we all be receptive to your truth. And make us that tonight, Father. We commit our time to you. We ask you to teach us and build us up in the faith and guide us and direct us in this time of study together. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for us, the life that we have in him, which is eternal. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Again, our text is Deuteronomy 19. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God gives you, and you dispossess them and settle in their cities and in their houses, you shall set aside three cities for yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you to possess. You shall prepare the roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God will give you as a possession, so that any manslayer may flee there. Now, this is the case of the manslayer who may flee there and live. When he kills his friend unintentionally, not hating him previously, as when a man goes into the forest with his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree, and the iron head slips off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood pursue the manslayer in the heat of his anger and overtake him because the way is long and take his life, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated him previously. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall set aside three cities for yourself, And if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, just as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land which he promised to give your fathers, if you carefully observe all this commandment which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways always, then you shall add three more cities for yourself beside these three. So innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and blood guiltiness be on you. But if there is a man who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. You shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you. You shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark, which the ancestors have set in your inheritance, which you shall inherit in the land that the Lord your God gives you to possess. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. And the judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he intended to you to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. And the rest will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. For some time, there has been a great debate in our country over the issue of capital punishment. Is it just or is it cruel and unusual? In fact, I think there was a segment on Nightline just the other night on that very issue. Well, the Bible very clearly teaches capital punishment, but it also teaches that it was to be carried out with restraint. It was to be carried out carefully and thoughtfully. In Israel, there were courts of law set up, a whole judicial system set up. No one could be condemned except on the ground of solid evidence and on the testimony of two or more witnesses. And there are other safeguards as well. And in Deuteronomy 19, Moses gives instruction on justice. He has already taught on judicial matters in chapters 16 and 17. But here he deals with three offenders: the manslayer, the thief, and the false witness. So in doing this, he applies the sixth commandment, the eighth commandment, and the ninth commandment, and really the tenth commandment figures in this as well. And he applies these commandments in sort of case studies, applies them in the proper function of society. The Israelites were on the east bank of the River Jordan. They were preparing to move into Canaan, into the land that was flowing with milk and honey, into the promised land, what Daniel calls the beautiful land, a land that was a type of heaven and a type of the world to come. But it was only a type. And the reality was, those who were to enter the land, those who were to claim this inheritance that God had given them, were sinners. And the land was still a land that was fallen under the conditions of the fall. And even in Canaan, even in the beautiful land, even in that land of typology, there would be tragedy and blood would be shed. And so in the first part of the chapter, in verses 1 through 13, Moses deals with the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. When was a person guilty of this sin? When was a person worthy of punishment for that sin? He begins by addressing the issue of the manslayer or manslaughter, a case in which one man kills his friend unintentionally, kills him accidentally. And he gives an example of this in verse 5 of a forester chopping down a tree. Now, today you are probably aware that you cannot cut down trees in Israel. That's illegal. Israel, since I think the 1950s, has been aggressively replanting trees. The nation has been, up until fairly recently, a rather barren place, a very rocky land without many trees. But since the Jewish people have taken possession of it, since the 1950s, they've been planting trees, and there are large acres of trees today. But when the Israel, that is something that's gone on because it had been basically defoliated over the centuries. But when the Israelites originally went into the land, there were many forests. It was a land with many trees. In fact, to settle it, they had to clear the land. They had to chop down trees. And so in doing that, Moses gives a case, a scenario in which we would find a situation in which manslaughter might take place. Two men might be working side by side doing this very thing, clearing the land, chopping down trees, when the axe head might slip from the handle, sail through the air, strike his friend, and kill him. It was an accident. The man did not intend it to happen. But in that part of the world where blood feuds were common, in fact, still are, when men felt an obligation to avenge the blood of a dead relative, the dead man's relatives might come after this manslayer and kill him, though, Moses says, he was not deserving of death. Now, the idea of an avenger was not prohibited in the law. In fact, it was provided for in the law. The avenger of blood had a function. In fact, in our chapter, it speaks of that, of handing a guilty man over to the avenger of blood. The avenger of blood was a relative of the victim, and his responsibility was to execute the murderer. It's referred to here. Moses in Numbers chapter 35, verses 16 through 21, gives a fuller explanation of that. So this was a valid thing. This was the way justice was carried out. There was a man appointed to carry out that task of obtaining the guilty person, bringing him to court, and then putting him to death. But human nature being what it is, in the heat of emotion, in the heat of anger, it was always possible that the avenger of blood would pursue a manslayer, that is, a man guilty of manslaughter, not intentional killing of a person, not guilty of murder, and he might, in the process, catch him and put him to death. And so what was the manslayer to do in such a situation? What was this man who had accidentally killed his associate to do? In order for justice to be done, his case had to be heard, but in order for his case to be heard, he had to be protected. And so in verses 1 through 3, Moses instructs the people to set aside three cities of refuge when they enter the land. Verse 3, he says, you shall prepare the roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God will give you as a possession, so that any manslayer may flee there. In other words, they were to provide a place of refuge that would be easily accessible wherever a person was in the land. In the book of Joshua, in chapter 20, six cities are established and the names of the cities are given. Three cities on the east side of the Jordan and three cities on the west side of the Jordan. They were evenly distributed throughout the land so that no fugitive would be at a disadvantage. Wherever this took place in upper region of Israel or the central or the southern region, there'd be a city of refuge within a relatively close distance that this individual could flee to. Here in verses 8 and 9, Moses states that should God enlarge Israel's territory even more, and as he says, give you all the land which he promised to your fathers, which he would do if they were obedient to his law, if they loved the Lord and did as Moses was instructing them to do here, then he would add land to them, and they were to add three more cities. This envisioned the land from the borders of Egypt to the Euphrates River. And so if that were to happen, if Israel should be obedient and God would give them all the land that was promised, then they were to add three more cities, which would make nine cities of refuge in all. Now the reason for this is given in verse 10. So innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and blood guiltiness be on you. If the manslayer was killed by the angry relative, the avenger of blood, then there would be two innocent people that had died. And that would only perpetuate a blood feud. And so the purpose of these cities was to protect the innocent. But naturally, this provision of protecting refuge for one who had killed another could be and would be abused by the guilty. And so in verses 11 through 13, Moses gives instruction on the abuse of these cities by a murderer. He begins by describing one who commits murder, describing the act of murder. First, he says he hates his neighbor. And then, this is in verse 11, and then he lies in wait for him. So he has this hatred for him within his heart, and then he plots, he plans, he lays his scheme and carefully plans it out. And finally, he rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies. It sounds like Cain's murder of Abel. In verse 4, where he describes the manslayer, Moses says he kills unintentionally, not hating him previously. And in verse 6, he makes that same point. He says he's not deserving of death since he had not hated him previously. That tells us something about murder. It tells us something very important about that particular sin. The guilt of it, the guilt of this sin is rooted in the heart, in the thought, in the motive of the individual who carries it out. The action and the result of the one who commits murder and the one who commits manslaughter is the same. But the intention is not. The intention is completely different. One had no intention of carrying that out. The other had. He did it out of hate. And so what it tells us is the difference between these two individuals is not in the result, it's not in the act so much, it is in the heart. And that's what our Lord tells us about murder and about sin. It originates in the heart, and if it takes place in the heart, it has taken place. Matthew 5, verse 22, he said that if a person is angry with his brother, if he merely harbors anger toward his brother, toward another, he is guilty of murder. And James traces out sin in verse 1, in James 1, he says that temptation occurs. And when temptation occurs, it conceives lust, and that gives birth to sin. And sin, he says, brings forth death. So there's a temptation. That temptation causes lust to occur, and lust occurs. It gives birth to sin, and sin results in death. And Moses is suggesting that here. He doesn't develop it the way James does. It doesn't give us the anatomy of a sin and how it moves from the heart to actual violence. And doesn't say specifically what our Lord does about hating in the heart is equivalent to murder. But that certainly is suggested here. Murder arises from the heart that hates. As a man thinks within himself, so he is, the Proverbs tell us. And so the lesson here, the implied lesson of this text, and the lesson that we have in James and what our Lord is teaching, is that we must guard our heart. Israel was commanded to love their neighbor. Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18 state, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So hating another person is violating that law. It's not doing what one is to do, which is to love the neighbor. It is violating the law in the heart. So the law is broken in the heart before one even raises his hand against his neighbor. And in violating the law of God, one is sinning directly against God and only secondarily sinning against man. So the inner life must be scrutinized. It's not enough to simply live outwardly in conformity with the law. One must live in conformity with the law in the inner life. And this is what Moses is implying very clearly. When one does not do that, when one does not scrutinize the inner life, when one does not protect the heart, there are dangerous and terrible consequences. We see that in other places. It's very clear from here. But the Lord told Cain to do that, told him to guard his heart, in effect. Remember, the sacrifice of Cain had been rejected, and the sacrifice of the offering of Abel had been accepted, and Cain became very bitter over that, and so the Lord spoke to him. He asked him, "Why are you angry?" And then told him, "Sin is crouching at the door." And the picture that we get there is at the heart of Cain is sin like a beast, like a lion. It's crouching. It's ready to spring. It's ready to act. Hasn't yet done it, but it's there. And the Lord is counseling him to beware of that. He says he is to master it. And of course, Cain rejected the Lord's counsel, and he didn't do that, and sin had its way, and he murdered. And the consequence of, that shows us the consequence of not guarding the heart, not giving attention to the inner life. Life of Cain and his experiences bear that out, and here in our text in verse 12, we see the consequences of not doing that, the consequences of carrying out a sin, committing murder. Moses says, "Then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die." So justice will be done. A man who is innocent, who is a manslayer, can flee to that city and he can gain a hearing and a court case. Evidence will be presented. But the man who is guilty, who seeks to gain refuge, who is a murderer, he will be tried and handed over to the avenger of blood. And to that, Moses adds, "You shall not pity him." It doesn't tell us what would cause someone to pity a murderer. But we can imagine what it might be. It might be that this murderer is a friend. He's from that region. He's from an area nearby. And those who must hand him over and those who must deal with him, those who are trying his case, the judges there, might know this individual. Perhaps he's a relative. It would be difficult to hand him over to the avenger of blood to have justice take place. But Moses says, "You shall not pity him." We can apply that, I think, to modern times and the things that we do. We have our ways of pitying the guilty individual. It may be that we pity them on the basis of genetics or environment or social pressures or a bad home life. But the statement that Moses makes addresses, I think, a common problem, or what must be a problem in carrying out justice within mankind. Men are pulled in one of two directions, in one of two extremes. They either pull toward vengeance, and that's what this whole system is set up to prevent, the cities of refuge and the whole system of justice in Israel. And he's pulled, on the other hand, toward pity, toward tolerating that which should not be tolerated. Both threaten justice. which must be carried out apart from passion and apart from feeling. It must be carried out in strict obedience to the Word of God. But strict obedience to the Word of God means carried out following a very thorough, careful investigation of the matter, which the individual is brought before the judges. The evidence is heard, thoroughly and carefully examined, and then strictly applied. The law must be strictly applied. Moses says, "You shall not pity him." Justice is to be strict. And it's essentially a spiritual issue. It's not simply a civil matter. We think of it in those terms. We think of it in terms of we need to establish justice and we need to enforce the law in order to have peace in our land, in order to have serenity, in order to have order within society. And that's certainly true, and that is brought out in our text. But primarily, essentially, this is a spiritual matter. "But you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you," Moses says. Sin is like a stain on the land that God sees. And it must be removed since the Lord was in the land. And the way to remove it is the way the Lord has prescribed, and that is by punishing the guilty. In Numbers 35, we have something of an elaboration on this. In verse 34, this instruction is given. "And you shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel." So God says, "I'm dwelling among you. This land must be pure. There must be no blemish. There must be no guilt. As long as sin is not dealt with, as long as sin is tolerated, not addressed, the land is guilty of the blood. It's polluted and it must be dealt with." So Israel was required to cleanse the land by punishing the guilty, by carrying out God's justice. He had entrusted them with that responsibility to carry out justice. So sin is first of all, justice is first of all of a spiritual nature, because sin is first of all essentially against God. He's dwelling among them. And in order for them to be in harmony with the Lord, they must be without blood guiltiness. And to ignore justice was an affront to God. And when it was ignored, it would not go well with the nation. That seems at least to be the implication of Moses' words when he says, "that it may go well with you." In other words, punish the guilty that it may go well with you. Because if justice is not strictly kept, then God will require it of the society. Some might argue that this no longer applies, some do argue that capital punishment no longer stands. We're not under the law of Moses any longer. We're not governed by these principles. We're governed by new principles. We're governed by the principle of divine compassion. And they appeal to our Lord in various instances in the Gospels and even say God gave life and He alone has the right to take it. And of course that is true. God gave life and He alone does have the right to take it, but because He is the giver of life, He has the right to delegate that responsibility to men for the sake of ministering His justice on the earth, and He in fact has done that. In fact, He did that long before the Mosaic Covenant. So this is a law that stands before that. It was in effect before the Mosaic Covenant came into play. It was instituted in the day of Noah. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, the Lord said, "Whoever shed man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." Because he is violating the image of God. And that makes it a particularly heinous sin. It's a sin against God Himself in violating God's image. And so serious that the only punishment that fits that crime is to take the life of the guilty person. Now that's what the Lord says. That's the prescription that He gives for punishment for that particular sin. And that hasn't changed with time. To kill another man, to kill a human being, is to violate the image of God, to destroy it. And time doesn't change that, and the new covenant hasn't changed that reality either. The apostles clearly endorse capital punishment. In Romans chapter 13, verse 4, Paul states that government bears the sword. It bears it rightly. He calls government a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. So when crime is committed, it is the responsibility of the state to bring about justice. It's not the responsibility of the people of God. That has changed with the changing of the covenants, with the ending of the old covenant and the establishment of the new covenant. We don't have those civil responsibilities. The church is not, it does not have the same responsibilities that Israel did, but the state does have that responsibility to carry out justice and establish it in the world. In fact, it would seem to be the case that when justice is ignored by the state, violence is glamorized, sin increases. We see that in our own day. We live in an age in which there is an increase of violence and sex and the things that would tear down a society. So justice must be carried out strictly, but it must also be carried out carefully to protect the innocent. And Moses explains that in the remainder of the chapter when he gives instruction on witnesses and the grounds upon which a man who has been accused of a crime can be convicted. But first, in verse 14, he deals with the thief. So there's something almost of a parenthesis in the development of his sermon. He deals first with the thief, specifically the one who steals land. Verse 14, "You shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark, which the ancestors have set, in your inheritance, which you shall inherit in the land that the Lord your God gives you to possess." The eighth commandment is, "Thou shalt not steal." And here it is interpreted in reference to land rights. Now, at first glance, verse 14 does not appear to be connected with what preceded or what follows when he deals with the witnesses. But the fact is, hostility between individuals, and that's what is being described in the first part of the chapter, hostility between individuals often occurs over possessions. And one person coveting another person's property. And that is probably the connection here. Canaan was divided up according to the tribes. And within each tribal area, the families of those tribes had their own portion of land. They had their own field. The family's land was carefully marked out with boundary stones that showed where one man's land ended and another man's land began. And that was important to keep these plots of land, these fields, separate and distinct and clearly marked, because that land was the family's inheritance. It was the inheritance that God gave to them. And it was to be kept within the family perpetually. In Numbers 36 and verse 7, the law states that the land couldn't be transferred to another tribe. It had to stay within the tribe. It couldn't be shifting land between tribes. And also, in Leviticus 25 and verse 23, the law states that it could not be sold permanently. It had to remain the possession of that family within that tribe. Now, that has bearing later on in one of the stories, maybe we could call it the notorious stories of the Bible, with Naboth and his vineyard. You remember that story? It's regarded Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and he coveted this man's field. It was right next to his palace, and he thought it would be very convenient to possess that field because he wanted to make it into a vegetable garden. So he went to Naboth and he offered it to buy it. He offered to buy it for a good price. He wasn't going to try to steal it from him, but he really wanted that vineyard. So he makes an offer to Naboth, but Naboth refuses and says, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. He wasn't being hard with Ahab. He wasn't trying to drive a bargain, or he wasn't trying to resist him for any selfish reason or any reason of being angry with him. But he would not sell it, he says. The Lord forbid. That was his reason. He knew that to sell it would be to violate the law. And Ahab should have known that as well. Ahab doesn't bring that up, but that's the point. To sell this land to Ahab would be to violate the law, and he refused to do that. And not only if he did that, not only would he lose the inheritance for himself and for his heirs, but he would sin against God. And so he says, the Lord forbid me. So he would much rather have incurred the anger of the king than to have offended God. Naboth, we don't know anything about him other than that story, but he very well may have been one of the 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. Probably was. Because his decision is made on spiritual grounds, not economic grounds. The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. He valued that. The inheritance was sacred. And so Naboth put the things of the Lord, put spiritual things ahead of monetary gain. Well, because the land was sacred, he did that. Because it was sacred, because it was an inheritance, and pictured the inheritance that we have in Christ, the eternal inheritance that the people of God have, it could not be sold. It was not to be sold. It was to be valued. But because it couldn't be sold, Ahab is angry. His covetousness develops into anger, and his anger, as you know, developed into murder. And because of Naboth's faithfulness, his life was taken from him. Well, long before Ahab, Moses knew that the boundary markers that would be set up would not be sufficient to settle the issue because man is sinful. His heart is governed by greed, and we are self-seeking. And Moses knew that men would find ways of obtaining what the law forbid them to have, that they would do so by stealth, that they would do so secretly. They would move the landmarks and in that way gain what was not theirs legally. So he warns them against that. It would not only be a violation of the eighth commandment, but it would be a violation of the tenth, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's field. Now at some time or other, these cases and other cases as well would come before the courts of law. There would be a case of manslaughter. There would be a case of theft, of taking a person's land, of moving the landmarks. And when they did, witnesses would be necessary to establish the veracity of the charge that was made against an individual. So in verses 15 through 21, Moses deals with that, deals with the subject of witnesses, and particularly with the false witness, which is condemned in the ninth commandment about bearing false witness. First, Moses says that a man cannot be condemned on the basis of a single witness. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses, he says, can a matter be confirmed. A witness who proved to be a false witness or a malicious witness, as verse 16 puts it, he was to be subject to a trial, and if he was convicted, was to be subject to the same punishment that he sought to inflict upon the accused, the person that he tried to bring punishment against. And Moses brings that out or states that in verses 18 and 19. And the judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Bearing false witness is evil, not only because it destroys a person's good name and very possibly in this situation would destroy a person's life, depending on the charge that was brought against him, but very possibly that would be the outcome. So it was evil because of those reasons, but more so even because it was a violation of the law. It was a sin against God. It was a sin against God's character. The Lord God is the author of truth. The author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 6 and verse 18 that it is impossible for God to lie. He is the source of truth. He is the author of truth. The Godhead is the author of truth. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, John tells us in John 1:17. Our Lord Himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. The first person of the Godhead, the second person of the Godhead are intimately associated with truth. And the Spirit of God Himself is called, in John 14:17, the Spirit of truth. Truth is an attribute of God, and so the testimony of God's people, His covenant people, is to be that of truth. It's to be consistent with everything that God is. And everything that God is truthful. All that He has said, His revelation, is absolutely reliable. It is true. It is without error. And our word as God's people, Israel's word as His people under the old covenant, our word in the church as God's new covenant people is to reflect the truth of God. We are to be truthful in the things we say. Now, our problem generally is not that we go to a court of law and we bear false witness. We do it in other ways. We don't do it in a formal setting. It tends to be in a more informal setting, in social conversation. And we might carry on a conversation behind the back of another individual, engage in gossip, which is essentially the same thing. It has the same effect. This is a terrible sin because it can affect a person's good name. It can affect a person's very life. And gossip can do the very same thing. It is terribly destructive. And James again gives us something of an explanation of that. He talks about the tongue in chapter 3. And he says that the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. It destroys reputations. It destroys life. And what God expects from the tongues of His people is truth, righteousness. And the seriousness of not doing that, of not being truthful in what we say, is brought out here in this passage with the penalty that is brought against the one who is a false witness. It's a very severe penalty, very severe punishment due to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. And once again, Moses says in verse 21, you shall not show pity. Justice is to be strictly carried out. That's the first purpose of punishment. The first purpose of establishing the law, establishing that which is right, is to do that. It is to establish justice. It is to right a wrong. In verse 13, Moses said that the penalty was to be carried out to purge the blood of the innocent from Israel. That same point is made again in verse 19, to purge evil from among you. So it is to establish righteousness in the land. It is to establish righteousness before God. It is to show a concern about that. And the result of that will be that men will fear violating the law. That will have a deterring effect to crime, verse 20. And the rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. So the fair but strict enforcement of the law is a deterrent to crime. Some debate about that today. Does capital punishment have a deterring effect to crime? The scriptures would say it does. It says it will cause one to fear. Paul indicates that in Romans 13. And that's what's required here. The fair but the strict enforcement has that effect, that result. And the standard for the law's enforcement is given in the familiar final words of the chapter. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. This is the lex talionis, or the law of retaliation, which was given to establish justice measure for measure. Now, to modern ears, it sounds very harsh. In fact, it's oftentimes cited as a sort of cruel, almost barbaric principle of the Old Testament, that we have risen above, that we've advanced beyond. And so to modern ears, it does sound very harsh, but really it is not harsh at all. It's just the opposite. It is given to prevent the abuse of justice and was probably not to be taken literally, not to be applied literally. Now, there's some question about that. But it seems that apart from the punishment for murder, this was a legal formula that makes the point that punishment must fit the crime, not be excessive and not be too lenient. And there is a good explanation of this, or we see this developed somewhat more fully in Exodus chapter 21, verses 23 through 27. Where the statement is also found, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And there Moses gives the example of a slave owner who strikes his slave, treats him violently, strikes him so hard that he puts out his eye. Or he strikes him so hard that he knocks out a tooth. Now, the retribution that is made for doing that is not applying an eye for an eye, but rather, the slave was given his freedom. So it wasn't applied literally. It wasn't that the slave was given the opportunity to then turn around and poke out the eye of the slave master or knock out his tooth, which we would expect if it was to be applied literally. But rather, if his eye is put out or his tooth is knocked out, the punishment, the retribution, is he goes free. So that would suggest that this, at least in generally, is not to be applied literally. It certainly is to be applied literally in terms of murder, of killing an individual. But in other matters, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, it is a principle that was set forth to state law, justice was to be applied measure for measure, fairly, equitably. A punishment was not to be vindictive. It was to be fair. It was to be not excessive. It was to be measure for measure. And that was very much unlike justice in the ancient world. The Code of Hammurabi, for example, gave excessive punishments for crimes that were committed. And this was a safeguard against doing that. Lamech in the Bible is perhaps the epitome of what this principle guards against. He's the epitome of the natural man's tendency toward excess and vengefulness. When he boasts, you'll remember, to his wives, "I have killed a man for wounding me, a boy for striking me." If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Well, that's the way of the world. That's the way justice in the world will take its course. It will become vengeful. It will become excessive. That's the natural man. This law of an eye for an eye was given to curb that. It was not given to encourage violence. It was to encourage vengeance, but rather to limit it and to give a guide to a judge as he fixes a penalty. Penalties are to be even-handed. They are to be fair. They are to be measure for measure. Or as one writer puts it, it was given, this law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, was given as a dam against the river of violence which flows from man's evil heart. When it is carried out, the effect is that it will be a deterrent to crime. When justice is applied in this way, crime will be deterred. Verse 20, people will hear and be afraid. They will respect the law. But that, again, is not the primary reason for punishing criminals. We don't punish criminals in order, first and foremost, to have an orderly society. At least that's not the reason that they were to do that in Israel under the law of Moses. If that were the case, if that were the case for us, then it would be what would be called for would be the most outrageous and the most excessive forms of punishment to strike the greatest terror into people, if that were the principle. That is not, however, and I think we have examples of what happens when people take that course. In fact, in England in the 17th century, when deism was really at its height and apostasy was great in that land, immorality increased and crime became rampant. And in an effort to stop it, the authorities made as many as 160 offenses punishable by death. Now, that's excessive. That's way beyond anything that the Word of God condemns. And it really didn't have an effect. There were public hangings. They were a regular event. Prisoners were abused. And yet crime continued to mount. A healthy society doesn't come about by overreacting toward criminals. And it doesn't come about by tolerating crime. It occurs when God's principles are respected, when justice is fairly and carefully and strictly applied, even when non-believers do what is right in civil matters. God honors that. God blesses it. Luther said something to that effect. I'm going to paraphrase what he said, but he said something like, "It's better to have a Turk as your prince than a foolish Christian." It's better to have a wise Turk to be your prince than a foolish Christian. Better to have one who does things wisely in civil matters than a Christian man who does things foolishly. God blesses the non-believer in a high place who does the right things. And a society will be blessed when it does the right things. Proverbs 14:34 states, "Righteousness exalts a nation." And when a nation is living rightly according to God's revelation, it will be blessed. And Israel was to do that. All of this was given to Israel for that reason, that it would be a righteous nation, and were it to be a righteous nation, God would bless it greatly. Toward the end of the book, at the very end, as a matter of fact, we have the blessings that are promised, if they will. But Israel did not do that. Israel failed. It did not become a righteous nation. And the later prophets preached against that. In the book of Amos, we have a record of indictments against the nation. Amos says that they oppress the poor and they crush the needy. That's in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, he quotes the word of God. The word of the Lord speaks. And the Lord says, "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Well, the law, of course, could not produce that. Couldn't cause righteousness to fill a nation. It cannot even curb evil because it cannot change the heart of a man. It would take a new covenant to do that with the power of the new covenant, and a new covenant that promises a new heart. And when our Lord returns, He will establish righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. It will flow down like water in the day that He returns and He establishes His kingdom. And all of this ultimately looks forward to Him. It looks forward to our Lord either directly or indirectly, but He is the fulfillment of what we have in this chapter because He judges perfectly. He establishes justice and righteousness in the land and in the life of the individual, in the life of the believer. And He is the refuge to which one must flee. That's what the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 6 and verse 18. He says, "In order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us." Then he goes on to state, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Well, it's to Jesus whom we have fled for refuge, the author of Hebrews says. And this is a text about fleeing for refuge to those cities of refuge. The difference, of course, is that the manslayer who fled to the city of refuge was innocent, and we who have fled to Christ for refuge are not. We're guilty. But we have refuge in Him because that's grace. That's the way God deals with the sinner who comes to Him. In fact, the avenger of blood that we have set throughout the first part of this chapter is a name or a title that is derived from the Hebrew word that also means redeemer. It's the word Goel. And it was used of Boaz in the book of Ruth. He was the kinsman redeemer. It's the same word that's used here of the avenger of blood. It's the word that's used in Job chapter 19 and verse 25 where Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives and at the last day will take his stand on the earth. And so Christ, who will judge the earth, is our Redeemer. He who will avenge sin is the Savior of his people and all who believe in him. Find refuge because God's wrath has already fallen on him. It's been poured out on our substitute. He's borne our penalty in our place, and we appropriate the benefit of that. We flee to him, as it were, by simply trusting in him, by turning from our sense of self-sufficiency, by turning from our sin and turning to him in faith and in trust, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're here this evening and you've not done that, look to him. Find refuge in Christ. Find refuge from the avenger to come. Because Christ is a city of refuge. He is a safe place. And for all of us, we should rejoice in what we have in him. We have peace with God. We have life everlasting. Well, may God bless these things to our thinking. Let's bow now in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the fact that in Christ we do have refuge, that our sins have been paid for, and that we stand righteous before you. And we look at this text in which Moses instructed his people to be a righteous people, to establish justice in the land, and that great example of Israel, something of a social experiment in a sense, showed us how man cannot do that. With the great sermons of this book, with the law carved in stone, with clear instruction given to a nation, it could not abide by the instruction that was given. And we cannot of ourselves. But you create righteousness within us. You clothe us with righteousness through your Son. You create new hearts through the Spirit of God and regeneration. You give us a holy disposition. You actually begin to change our thinking and our conduct through the work of sanctification. The day is coming when we will be completely without sin, and we will dwell in a world that is completely without sin, reigned, ruled over by your Son. We look forward to that day. Pray that we would live godly lives in the meantime as we look forward to its coming. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.